The weather outside is frightful, but in here, it is so delightful. And that is true. If you haven't already done so, go ahead and silence your cell phone. Open up to Genesis chapter 4, and let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you have made a way for us to call you our Father, that you have given us reason to praise you, that you have shown us through regeneration, repentance, and faith the finished work of Christ. And Father, we thank you that your word teaches us the standard of your holiness. And Father, I pray that our holiness, our desire to be sanctified and set apart for your work, for your kingdom, to be pleasing in your sight, would be the driving force of our lives. And help us to understand that this morning in the light of the sixth commandment. And Lord, we will give you all the glory and honor and praise as you impart to each of us what is most needful for us, as only you can do through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So it is to you, Father, through the finished work of your Son and the ministering work of the Holy Spirit, that we pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be talking about the sixth commandment. Not a whole lot of words in that commandment, but there is a whole lot there. And I find it ironic. I have a sarcastic bent in my personality. And I find it ironic that on the Sunday preceding Valentine's Day, we are going to be talking about murder and hatred. We did not plan that, but that's just the way the cookie crumbles sometimes. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we enjoy God's narration of the creation. From nothing, everything, all is done well, all is good. The seventh day is a day of rest. Man is in the garden enjoying fellowship with their creator. Something that we can only imagine but cannot fully comprehend. It is something that we can desire, and we will be entered into the new Eden and the new heaven and the new earth someday in fellowship with Jesus and all of the saints forever. But right now, we can only imagine what that looked like, because immediately succeeding Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, unfortunately, from Genesis chapter 3 on, we have some problems entering into the situation. Man sins in Genesis chapter 3. We find that man is fallen. He's expelled from this perfect place, this garden, and given the curse on both the man and the woman, that curse which we find alive and active to this very day. In Genesis chapter 3, we see all of that. We see the promise of our Savior. We see the prophecy that the devil will be crushed by our Savior. And immediately after Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the expulsion and the sin, what do we have in Genesis chapter 4? Murder. Murder is afoot. The first sin that is recorded outside of the sin of rebellion against God that Adam and Eve committed, and their expulsion, their condemnation on all mankind, the death that passes on all of us, the death and destruction and decay that has overtaken the entire universe because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the first sin that is recorded after all of that is murder. And we see, you know, as I think about why that may have been the first sin that is recorded, I think in the sin of murder, there are so many other sins that have to precede the actual physical act of murder, that it kind of encapsulates a lot of God's moral law in that one act. And it defies much of what God has given us in his moral law in that one single act of anger and hatred. Let's take a look. And look for the precursors in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Look for the precursors to murder that may offend some of God's other commandments. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with his brother Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The story of this first murder, did you see the things, the precursors that were definitely against maybe some of the other commandments? In this act, we see anger. He was wroth, he was angry. He had a desire for revenge in verse 8, and he was deceitful. He lured his brother into a place where he could attack him and kill him. This was premeditated. And when we think about premeditated, what does that mean? It means it came from his heart. He thought about it. He chewed on it. He devised actions. Is there bitterness in there? Certainly there is bitterness. Bitterness against his brother, but who else was there bitterness against? There was bitterness against God, because God was the one who chided him. All of these things at play and at work in the heart and mind of Cain were not dealt with properly, were they? He let them fester. And it says a couple of times, it says after and it came to pass in verse 8. It says it came to pass, meaning there was some time that passed here. That's the premeditation. That's the thing that happened that took time, and the stinking thinking that goes on in heads that causes action. Murder, whether inward hatred or actual deed, is the culmination of thoughts originating in the heart against oneself or another, and allowing those evil thoughts to give way to sin. Let me say that again. That's our key thought. And it's in your notes. I sent them out just recently. Murder, whether in inward hatred or actual deed. I'm equating inward hatred and actual deed to murder, and I'm not doing that in a vacuum. The scripture teaches that, and we'll talk about that. It's the culmination of thoughts originating in the heart against oneself or another, and allowing those thoughts to give way to sin. So I've tried to, in that key thought, put in most or all the elements that make up the sin of murder as we talk about it. So one of the things that I want to break out, and we'll go ahead and read these questions to get them to get them in the forefront of our minds. And I will deal with all of the questions in composite, rather than go through them individually, because there is no clear break between these questions. They kind of all flow together, and that's the way I will treat them this morning. So question 118, what is the sixth commandment? Answer. Question 119, what does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer.
That neither in thought or gesture, much less in deed,
I reproach or hate or harm or kill my neighbor, either by myself or by another, and that I cast away all desire of revenge. Furthermore, that I do not hurt myself or knowingly cast myself into any danger. God has armed the magistrate with the sword as a deterrent to murder. Question 120. But does this commandment forbid murder only? Answer, no. In forbidding murder,
God further teaches that
he hates the root, namely anger, envy, hatred, and desire for revenge, accounting them all as murder. Question 121. Does this commandment only require that we harm no one? Answer, no. When God condemns anger, envy, and hatred, he requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves. We must use tenderness, courtesy, patience, and mercy towards him. We must also protect him from whatever may be hurtful to him, as much as we are able. Indeed, we must be so affected in mind that we do not hesitate to do good, even to our enemies. There's a lot there, and probably you could preach a whole series of messages or Sunday school lessons on just those questions, because there's so much. Once you start scratching beneath that surface, you realize that it is not just an inch deep. It is very profound. So I just wanted to, let me just go back here. I'm going to go through a few things. What is it, murder? It means, first of all, do no harm to others. Murder is the ultimate revenge. Murder is the ultimate revenge. So don't do any harm to others. It's very important. Have you ever been so criticized, so much that you felt that you had to respond, whether at work, at school, at home, in church, in an interpersonal relationship with friends? Have you ever been so criticized that you felt you had to respond, no matter what you said, the responses fell on deaf ears? Have you ever been backed into a corner and attacked to a place where there was just no response, and you felt like, I have to do something? I can tell you, in my personal life, I have been so attacked, and I don't want to go into the specifics about it, because I hope that someday the person that did the attacking would reconcile, but it was so harsh that the criticisms were so intense and so hate-filled. At first, what I did, and I'm saying this in context, I think this is a natural reaction to all of us. When we are attacked, the first thing that we want to do is respond. And we want to say, well, you said this, and then I'm going to say that, and no, you are wrong here, and this is why I am right here, and this back and forth goes. But sometimes it doesn't calm down, it escalates. And at some point along the line, when things are going wrong, when the attack is so egregious, and the pain is so heavy and hurtful, there is a place where you must come to, where God took me, where I had to look to say, I was trying to fight back and to work things out. But the thing that happened was, I realized that what God was doing is trying to take away all avenues of escape except for him. When What happens when we murder, when we hate, is we don't realize that no matter what attacks come after us, no matter what attacks are inbound, no matter what arrows are being thrown, no matter what rocks are being flung, no matter what words are being used, even if it's whatever it is, even if it is physical, we must have an eternal view. We must have a heavenly view of whatever these attacks are and not seek revenge, not seek to take things in our own hands. And sometimes God will take you, as he did with me, to a place where we realize that God is the only hope. There is no maneuver. There is no word. There is no act. There is no deed except to fall before God and say, defend, protect. I put myself in your hands, God. Murder results when a situation or circumstance or event causes a person to react by taking matters into their own hands. The comparison is, murder is the absence of trusting God. Murder is the absence of believing that God is the avenger, that believing that God can take whatever is being thrown at us and make us better, admonish us, correct us, or God will make everything right. Murder says, I will take this into my own hands and I will manipulate the situation as best I can. Murder is the ultimate end of envy and anger and division and strife. It's like, I'm going to put an end to this right now, my own way, in my own doing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, which are key to this study, says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, of course, when Jesus is saying you've heard, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. And there is the allusion there, not only you shouldn't kill, but there is punishment that comes along with killing. But Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So if we say that we have a thought, if I'm angry, Jesus is saying there's judgment for that. We understand that there's a judgment for murder. Jesus says, yeah, if you've heard it said that if you murder, there's a judgment for that. But Jesus says, wait a minute, if you have anger, there's a judgment for that. He's equating the two. If you are angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of judgment. One of the key things that we're looking at this morning is, where does anger come from? Who knows where anger comes from? It comes from the heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says this. Who knows what Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says without looking at it? Well, that's not what the King Jimmy says, but probably some other lesser version says it. Amen. That's right. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Guard your heart. Those of us who are in the military, we know what guarding is. We have to stand watch. I'm reminded of the orders, general orders for a century. Huh? Some of you are thinking of what they are right now. I don't think I can do them all by memory right now anymore, but we know what guarding means. We have general orders. I think there's 10 of them. 11. There's 11 general orders that you have to keep in order to guard things. As a Christian, there are things that we must do to guard our heart. That's exactly what the Bible is talking about when it says, keep thy heart, guard your heart. We have to put up a fence around our heart. Why? The heart is what? Deceitful. And what? Desperate. Who can know it? Who can know your heart? And those who have no borders, and the devil comes in as an unwanted illegal alien into your heart, enters the nation, the country of your heart, and does havoc. We have to protect the borders of our heart with all diligence. The Bible says it's not something that happens by accident. You got to put up that border wall. I think it's a lot easier to put up a border wall from, you know, Arizona, California through Texas than it is to put a border around my own heart. Out of our own heart springs the bitterness, the envy, the anger that causes us to hate and to murder. But the object of that murder, obviously we think about it being other people. You know, it's somebody that does us wrong. And by the way, Christian, people, let me just tell you something in case you haven't figured this out. People will do you wrong. Not maybe. You will be disappointed by people, including your elders, including your deacons, including your moms, your dads, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, all of us. When you have people, we are all sinful creatures and we will all disappoint. And the hatred and the things that come out of the heart are generally reflected on those others. But there's another aspect of the questions and the answers and what the Bible teaches. We should do ourselves no harm. And I think as you read, mostly lately in the military, there are lots and lots of articles coming out about suicide. I think the George Washington is the epicenter for a lot of these articles, but suicide is a focus of attention in the military because there are an unusually high number of sailors who are committing suicide. And suicide is the result of the same thought process of murder of somebody else. You're just applying it to yourself. You're angry at yourself. You have hatred towards yourself. You have let the enemy into your heart, and the enemy is teaching you things, lies about yourself, and you are believing them, and they are festering and they are growing. This scourge of suicide is most prevalent, I think, with the young. But it could happen at any age. I think even, you know, I think there's like a donut hole between, like, it happens at young, and then sometimes I think it happens at older people. But it is a scourge of stinking thinking that comes in the heart. And young people, let me read you a verse, or a couple, one verse. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, and this isn't exactly context for what I'm applying it to, but the principle applies. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If you get your self opinion from TikTok or Facebook or Instagram or school conversations or what your peers think of you at work or how you think you measure up compared to other people who you may feel are more successful than you, you are not being wise and you are planting the seeds of self-hatred, of self-envy, of discontentment that can grow into a desire to do yourself harm. Both murdering another person and murdering yourself are sins. And both offend God for the same reasons. We should always consider that we should live in a place of hope. Psalm 42, verses 9 through 11 say this for the Christian. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? The thing that I love about the Psalms is the realness of it, of them. If I were to write a psalm, it would not be so transparent about the questions that I have. But here the psalmist says, why have you forgotten me? Have you ever thought, God, why am I alone here? What is going on? Why is this happening to me? And the psalmist says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Here is the psalmist is being attacked by the enemy. And he says, God, why? What's happening? Why am I the one who said, I'm on your side. Aren't we in this together, Lord? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why have you forgotten me? And the psalmist, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me. Have you ever felt like somebody's coming at you and my enemies reproach me just like you had been stabbed? We use that expression, don't we? You stabbed me in the back. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, God, I've been stabbed in the back. I've been stabbed in the heart. My enemies are coming after me. And then what happens? And they say, where's your God? Where is your God? They're telling me, look, Lord, it looks like you're not with me here. It looks like I'm standing out here all alone, but this can't be right, can it? That's why I love the Psalms. You know, if you get into that place where your heart is there, you can pray these words back to God. And I've been reading a book by Joel Beakey about Calvinism. And he's quoting some of the Puritans who said about prayer that the Puritans kept on saying that God loves to hear his words prayed back to him. That's why I like, you know, getting, you prime the engine with the Psalms. And they take you many different places. You don't stay in the verses. The Lord will take you to your own circumstance, but you are praying with him. You're praying to him in the Psalms. Where is your God? In verse 11, why art thou cast down, my soul, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And now it changes a little bit. The psalmist he's kind of changing it up. He's saying, why am I being so down? I know better than this. Why are you being disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So in those just few verses, we have despair and despondency, but the realization that even in the immediate circumstance, if it looks totally hopeless and desperate, I can still hope in God. I still have an eternal view. I still trust my God. Christian, when you get to a place of you being angry and hateful and envious about another person, hope in God. He is your avenger. He is the one who will help you. Point number three. The antidote to the sin of murder is trusting in the sovereignty of God. Anyone who commits a murder is saying, God, I got this, I'm going to fix this, you stay right there, I got this, I'll take care of this. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he's like, I got a problem here. What am I going to do? Did David trust in God? No. David started thinking, if I get caught in this, there's going to be problems. I'm going to have consequences. But I'm the king. I make the rules. So he manipulated the circumstances and had Bathsheba's husband killed, murdered. He didn't trust in the sovereignty of God. Even in our sin, my brothers and sisters, even in our sin, we can trust in the sovereignty of God. We do not need to manipulate, and we do not need to murder to cover it. I think that's one of the things that hurts relationships. Maybe we don't kill another, but our relationships become cold because of our own sin and our desire to cover them. This ought not to be. The antidote of sin to the sin of murder is trusting in the sovereignty of God. How did the martyrs go to their death willingly? They went to kangaroo courts. They were accused of things which, in the analysis of it, if it was a religious court and most of them were charged with being heretics, in the true analysis, they were on the right side and the people who were condemning them were on the wrong side. But yet they went to their deaths martyred willingly. How did they do that? They realized that man's word is not the last word. They knew that evil being perpetrated upon them was not the last word. Job, what did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. All his friends were telling him all the things that he had ever done wrong and was going to do wrong. He said, I'm just going to trust God. When Stephen was being martyred, he said, forgive them. Lord, just don't hold this sin to their charge. Forgive them. What was he looking at? He said, I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That's why he could take the rocks being thrown at him and his life being taken from him, because he was looking heavenward. It's the antidote of the sin of murder. When we have a holy view of the sovereignty of God, and we understand that God is in control, that he is the one who ultimately will judge and will make right all things, then we can bear all things. 1 Corinthians 13. We can believe all things. And we can stand on the truth of God's word, and regardless of what happens. The apostles, I can't remember which two, forgive me, in Acts chapter 5, they were taken before the council and they were beaten. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went before a council and was told, okay, you shouldn't preach Jesus anymore, And they say, well, and we're going to let you go, but we're going to beat you first. I wouldn't be too thrilled about that. I would be kind of like not happy. But what was their reaction in Acts chapter 5, verse 41? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They bore the reproach and the slander of the council. When we are trusting in the sovereignty of God, there really isn't much room for anger. Not unrighteous anger. There really isn't any room for hatred or envy. There's just no place for it. And who, of course, is our... Most times, it's folly to seek vindication. It's just absolutely folly to seek vindication from somebody who does not want to be your friend. By the way, not everybody wants to be your friend. That's a hard one. I want to be liked by everybody. But there are people, this is going to come as a shock to you, there are people out there that don't like Jim Cerisi. I wish that wasn't true. And there are people who have, sometimes I think about, they got some reason to be upset with Jim Cerisi, but there are people out there who don't like Jim Cerisi. And no matter what I say, or no matter what I do, unless God does something really, really unbelievably big, it's not going to change. A brother offended is harder to be won than what? A city. And their contentions are like what? It's like the bars of a castle you can't break through. But if we put ourselves in our hearts and our minds in the sovereignty of God, in the hands of God, and make sure that we've repented, we've done everything that we can, we know that God will take care of things. We don't have to fester and think, if I do this or if they do that, if I could just make this happen. The antidote for the sin of murder is trusting in the sovereignty of God. It allows us to have a forgiving heart. If we trust in the sovereignty of God, if somebody's done us wrong and they're not a believer, they're on their way to hell, we can feel sorry for them because we know that at the end of the day, when God, the final judgment comes, that argument that they have with us, that disagreement that they have with us is irrelevant because they will spend eternity in hell. Should not that give us a heart of compassion? And Jesus is our example. I love this. Pilate, in John chapter 9, verse 10, 11, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Pilate's like, I have your life in my hands, Jesus. Why don't you speak to me? And what did Jesus, knowest not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? And what did Jesus say? Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus is like, you have nothing to do here. A king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. Jesus was, of course, he's God. He understood better than we do, but his attitude wasn't about the kangaroo court that he was being condemned by. His attitude was, God is sovereign. This is all happening because of God. What is happening to you that you don't like? What is happening to me that I don't like? What is happening that we are being, the wrong that is being done to us? We should look heavenward to the sovereignty of God and trust in his wisdom. Civil authorities have been given power from God to judge those who murder. In Genesis 9:6, of course, this is intuitive. The government can put people in jail. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the principle, whoso sheds man's blood by man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So civil authority has the authority. Now, does this civil authority always execute it perfectly? Absolutely not. Civil authority can not condemn the guilty. Happens all the time. The civil authority can condemn the innocent. But the civil authorities, God is very clear that the civil authorities, the governments, will come under judgment for how they govern. Again, it's the sovereignty of God. We may not like the things that go on in our country, in our government, and the decrees that come out from Congress, the president, local, whatever the government, the seat of authority is, we may or may not like it, but ultimately, the judge of their actions is higher than them. God judges the governments for how they wield their authority. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In the absence of judgment, men will become worse and worse. Do we see that? God's word is true. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. God is going to be the ultimate judge of all the nations, and he will be the king of all the nations. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was Abraham pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's talk about application. There's so much application here that I could have just started with the application and just kept right on going. First thing. Deal with the seeds before they are planted and grow. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, nonetheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Why, you know, I'm going to say something that you know is true. And let's apply this lesson about thou shalt not murder to what I just read about, you know, husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands. Where are most crimes committed? Upon who or whom are they perpetrated? Are not domestic crimes the most prevalent? How is it that two people who have pledged their lives to each other can wind up fostering such hatred against each other that they take violent action against each other? Because of the things. You have these thoughts that grow into seeds, that from the seeds grow up, and before you know it, the husband is harboring hateful thoughts against his wife, and the wife against her husband. The husband says, I can't believe that I'm with this woman, for, you know, fill in the blank. And the woman says, I can't believe what a jerk I married. And it just snowballs, and there's no dealing with it. There's no dealing with it as a Christian. But Paul tells us that we should love our wives even as we love ourselves. And he tells us that the wife should reverence her husband. Now, this does not happen by accident. It's work. Deal with the seeds before they are planted and grow. Dads, don't provoke your children to anger. What? If we're provoking our children to anger, there are lots of ways we could do that. I think that you dads can probably think of many, and if you don't know, ask your wife. She will tell you. But making your child angry because of your sin is implanting the seeds of bitterness and wrath and hatred that will lead to either a murder in their heart or sometimes can lead to violence in the home. Can that happen in a Christian home? I think if the garden isn't tilled, if you're not doing the work, if you're just living unrighteously, yes. Husbands, it says in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What? I love my wife. Anybody who's been married a long time knows what that verse means. For you that have not been married a very long time, you will find out what that verse means. Bitterness leads to anger. Anger, hatred, murder. The home, if not, the home is like a farm. And whatever you plant in the soil of your home will grow. And if you allow the weeds and the tares to come into the garden instead of doing the work of tilling and planting, then you are going to reap, we will reap bitterness, envy, anger, malice, hatred in the home. And then we'll drive to church and smile at everybody like everything's good. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, obey. Yikey. That's a tough one, isn't it, sometimes, kids? There's not that many kids in here, but it's a tough one. It could be tough. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Christian has to come to terms with knowing that we're living in a fallen world and we're all sinful creatures. Try as we might, we cannot always make things right, but we have God. We have a God and Savior that promises to do just that. Number six, don't seek satisfaction. Rather, look for opportunities to bless those who have done wrong. The last word has not been spoken. And the last judgment has not yet happened. God, the righteous judge, speaks and judges last. And there's no court of appeal when God speaks and God judges. We should bear wrong so our Christian testimony will shine as a light to the person who did the wrong and those who observe. We should bear wrong so our Christian testimony... So when we are buffeted or we are attacked wrongly and we bear it well, our testimony to others as a Christian is enhanced. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God says, I got the vengeance thing, not you. That's not your thing. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't engage in the same evil that you're being attacked with. Don't engage in the same evil that you're being attacked with. God says, vengeance is mine. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. He says, you really want to get your enemy? Be good to him. Now, what God is not saying here is if somebody's pointing a gun at you that doesn't have bullets in it, don't give him the bullet. I mean, that's not what he's saying. Don't be so nice. Here, you need a bullet. Let me give that to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you have opportunity to do so, be at peace with all men, which is also in Romans 12. Jesus is the ultimate example of bearing long with injustice. that the whole world may see his sacrifice for and love for his elect and ultimately judge all of creation. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. The King of all creation, the Creator, the God, who held together the molecules of the people, in the bodies of the people that were attacking him, he held them together. He was the Creator and sustainer of all life. He didn't even open his mouth. And he was wrongly accused. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb is dumb, lamb dumb before his mouth. So this was where the Ethiopian eunuch went, reading from Isaiah. In Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "Don't you know that if I were to call my Father right now, he would send 12 legions of angels." The restraint shown by our Savior in order to demonstrate the love God that he commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, was amazing. He knew. I mean, it says he could have 12. I don't know how many angels are in 12 legions, but I don't think, knowing what one angel can do in some of the things in the Old Testament, 185,000 people dead. I mean, the things that one angel does in the Old Testament is just amazing. Legions of angels being unleashed on creation to protect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's Son. Just imagine what would have happened. But he said no. I could do it, but it won't be like me going up to George Foreman, Muhammad Ali, and picking a fight, and them saying, "You know, I don't have anything to prove to you." What we could do, we shouldn't do. We shouldn't take matters in our own hands. We should have the eternal, the eschaton, the future, what God is going to do, have that hope in our hearts, knowing that everything will be straightened and God will right all wrongs. Hebrews chapter 12 talks a lot about this, and I don't have time to go into it. The whole chapter is amazing in this context when you read it in the context of not seeking vengeance, looking at God. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus endured all that the world had against him, and he was totally righteous, totally innocent. He was God the Creator. He endured it. And Paul, if he wrote Hebrews, is saying, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the chapter is rich if you want to read it in the context of what we spoke about today. So, I have 8 questions. You can ask any one of those questions. You can answer any one of those questions.
If I may abandon your questions and ask my own.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was sitting at a stoplight one day, and I saw a young lady riding on her bike across the street. And I saw on her face she had a mask. And I'm like, oh, man, she's really, you know, guarding herself against risk and danger. And as I went up, I noticed that her head didn't have a helmet on it. So here she was riding on a bike, had a mask, didn't have a helmet. I was wondering if you could give some pastoral thoughts. In question 119, it says that I do not knowingly put myself in danger.